We live in a time of unprecedented attack upon Christian conservative values, an attack which translates also into unprecedented stress and fatigue for those striving to serve God and save civilization. Yet God is known throughout Scripture as the one who revives the weary, as he has been faithful throughout the past to give renewed strength to his embattled Christian soldiers, so he can be depended upon to do the same today. Dark and oppressive as the times may be, there is never any reason for the Christian warrior to become overly depressed, or even worse, experience a burnout in which he simply cannot face opposition to Antichrist forces any longer. In this Bible study, I would like to simply read and discuss a number of biblical examples of how God revived the weary. Such gives hope to us that weary as our struggles may be, not just politically, but in all aspects of our struggle to glorify God and justify Him, God will be faithful to revive us, to make a way of escape that we may be able to bear it. Christ said that we as Christians are His witnesses. Scripture enjoins us to do the work of an evangelist. The word evangelist, of course, in Greek means being a messenger of good news. Yet the true Christian crusader does much more than simply bring the message of the gospel as a kind of delivery boy, or the message of warning, or of godly reproof. Instead, the work of Christ's furtherance is His work, His personal, totally absorbing cause. He does not just expect Christ to take care of him in this work. Rather, he instinctively works to take care of God's kingdom as if it were his own. Thus, great Christians, completely involved in spiritual and physical firefights against evil, are sometimes brought to exhaustion, depletion of human reserves, desperately needing divine restoration. Let's turn now to some examples in Scripture of such saints who needed and received such divine ministration. Let's turn first to the story of Abraham and Sarah and their very, very belated promise of receiving a son, an heir. Turn to Genesis 17, verse 15. And God said unto Abraham, As for Sarai thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be. And I will bless her and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her. Now this, of course, is a long-standing promise of God to Abraham. This has been decades in the promising, and nothing has shown up. And here is God coming to Abraham again and making this promise. Now we think of Sarah as the one who laughed when God reiterated this promise to her. But what does it say here about Abraham himself, the father of faith? Then Abraham fell upon his face and laughed, and said to his in his heart, Shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? And shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? This had been the great temptation and thorn and weariness of their life, and had actually caused them to cast their eyes horizontally to a maid, Hagar, and conceive a son, Ishmael, outside of this promise. And Abraham said unto God, Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. And God said, Sarah, thy wife, shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him, and will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation. How great? Well, the present population of the Arab world is 300 million. Very, very fruitful young man. And I've said this before. I'll just quickly make a note here that here is a blessing upon the Arab world, a blessing that the evangelicals conveniently overlook. Here is just as legitimate a son of Abraham as Isaac was, in the sense of genetics, patrimony of Abraham. He did not share and did not carry the Abrahamic covenant to the land through obedience, but he was a bona fide son of Abraham. Ishmael was the son, however, of a Hamitic mother. And contrary to what some may see on our side of the Zionist controversy, the Arabs are not just as Semitic as true Jews are. They are half Hamitic, half-breeds. It's also worthy of remembering that God cursed Israel terribly, cursed the Jews, saying, if you rebel against me, I will give you a very, very low birth rate. You shall be a very small people. And I've said this before, but the present population of the most authentic representations we have of Abrahamic genetics in the Jewish people is about 4 million. 4 million is all they've been able to generate over the past 4,000 years. Isn't that something? Isn't that a remarkable fulfillment of prophecy? Now, I'm not talking about the Khazars that brought in fresh Gentile blood as proselytes into Judaism, but I'm talking about Sephardic Oriental Jews descended largely of the Babylonian Jew, the tribe of Jew that went into Babylonian captivity and was there about 1,600 years. And they are a relatively pathetic 4 million people today after 4,000 years. And hardly even very much more than those who came out of Egypt. Powerful fulfillment of Scripture. 300 million, God says, I'll bless the descendants of Abraham. They have 300 million, and the spiritually rebellious sons of Abraham, only 4 million. Bible prophecy being revealed powerfully before our eyes, before the church, and yet you will never go into an evangelical church and have anyone point out this very great discrepancy. Now let's just turn over. Here is God coming and comforting Abraham. It says Abraham took... Abraham here was 90 years old and 9, up virtually 100 years old when he was circumcised as a result of this visitation. Are you willing to wait 90 and 9 years before being comforted by God according to your calling and vision and thorn in the flesh and whatever? Here's Abraham, even the great patriarch, laughing in himself at the message of God that he could have a son. But God came through and God comforted. And as we'll see in a minute, he finally caused Sarah to deliver. Let's turn then over to chapter 18, verses 9 through 15. Now the angels are coming here to Sodom, and we believe there's evidence that the Lord himself, Jesus Christ, was among them. And they said unto him, Where is Sarah, thy wife? And he said, Behold, in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life. And lo, Sarah, thy wife, shall have a son. and Sarah heard it in the tent door which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, "After I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?" And the Lord, this has got to be Jesus Christ, who says the only time he came down into physical form was in the manger. Here's the Lord who said unto Abraham, "Wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, Shall I of a surety bear a child which am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son." Then Sarah denied, saying, "I laughed not, for she was afraid." And he said, "Nay, but thou didst laugh." Now God is coming in his own rather terse way and bringing comfort and hope and orientation and the promise of fulfillment, even though it's taken 99 years to do so. Let's just go a little bit forward to the story of Hagar. Genesis 21, verse 8. "Do you feed off of the word of the Lord that comes to you, that gives you orientation and hope and your bearings and your marching orders? You realize how precious the word of the Lord is?" It says in Scripture, the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision. And I was just commenting before Bible study here a few minutes ago that I can't think of any international ministry anywhere that is giving the kind of truth about, particularly about complete authentic Christianity and theology, as well as Bible prophecy. Certainly, where would the country be if National Prayer Network had not been fighting against hate laws since about 2001? Do you realize there would be no understanding of what had happened in Canada and other European countries and the ADL role in that, or pending legislation in Congress, unless the word of the Lord had come through us at the National Prayer Network? And one of the reasons we can receive the word of the Lord is we consider the word of the Lord as the most precious thing we could possibly obtain in life. To know the mind of God, to know his will for us, to know his objectives, this is comfort beyond our desire to imagine. Just to know that we are not isolated alone on it by ourselves, but the Lord is beside us. And this was certainly what Abraham and Sarah were given, even to their virtual their unbelief or their astonishment, that the Lord, having said and having promised, even if it were decades earlier, that he would give them a great gift, the gift of the inheritance of a son, that he is not slack concerning his promise. He will come and he will comfort us and reassure us that he intends to fulfill all that he has promised. And so in Genesis 21, verse 8, "And the child grew." We're talking about little Isaac. "The child Isaac grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast the same day that Isaac was weaned. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, which she had borne unto Abraham, mocking. Wherefore she said unto Abraham, Cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac." And we know from Paul's commentary on this in the New Testament that she was not speaking out of jealousy, vindictiveness, hardness of heart, but she was speaking under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. She was saying that the heir of the flesh shall not be a recipient of the promises of God. And this, of course, is a very powerful testimony to the Jews themselves, that if they are going to live in rebellion in the flesh, in disobedience to God, they will not inherit the promises of God, either to consider themselves sons of God or sons of Abraham, posterity of Abraham, or have rights of occupation into the land that was promised to Abraham through obedience. And she's saying, if you're going to be of the flesh, if you are going to be an heir or consider yourself the posterity of Abraham only through the flesh, you're going to get cast out. You're going to be expelled from Israel. So she says, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of faith, the son who was a product of 99 years of looking and hanging upon Christ's mercy for fulfillment. But the thing was very grievous in Abraham's sight because of his son. And that's very understandable. He is his son, even though he was a son of expedience. I'm not talking about sin, but I'm talking about humanity rather than the highest spiritual way. And God said unto Abraham, let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad. In other words, God is agreeing with Sarah. And because of thy bondwoman, in all that Sarah hath said unto thee, hearken unto her, for in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And of course, Paul again comments on the seed here as being singular and referring to Jesus, saying, Jesus, the Messiah, will proceed out of the loins of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he is the true inheritance. He is the true antecedent of all that was promised in the covenant given to Abraham. And also of the son of the bondwoman will I make a nation, because he is thy seed. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and took bread and a bottle of water and gave it unto Hagar, putting it on her shoulder and the child, and sent her away, and she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. An astonishingly ungrateful, unprovident thing to do. But again, this reveals at the leading of the Lord the severity, the lack of compromise, intolerance of God for any kind of fleshliness partaking in his covenant promises. He deals with the flesh and all the flesh stands for in a harsh way. And this translates into the most rigorous starvation provisions in sending this woman and her son out into the desert. The boy is, 13, 14, 15 years old by now. And after all the family memories, all the family life, and camaraderie they had had, to put her out. This is, again, a very, very powerful spiritual instruction to us. And we have this on the authority of St. Paul, that God is saying, I will not tolerate fleshliness in my kingdom work. I will not tolerate. I will exclude it. I will persecute it. I will war against it. I will drive it out. There is unceasing warfare forever between the spiritual way of God, worshiping God in spirit and in truth, versus the way of the flesh. In church work, in political activism, in family life, in our service toward God, we are always in undying warfare against the flesh. Horizontal thinking, expedient thinking, rather than looking up to God in faith. It says, the water was spent. They're out here in the wilderness of Beersheba, and the water was spent in the bottle, and she cast the child under one of the shrubs. And she went and sat her down over against him a good way off, as it were a bowshot. For she said, let me not see the death of the child. They are really dehydrated. They are really in bad shape. Here's a 14-year-old boy, and she has put him off away from her, a couple hundred feet at least, so she cannot see his death. let me not see the death of the child. She's in the market for divine deliverance, isn't she? She absolutely needs it. And she sat over against him and lifted up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the lad, and the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven and said unto her, What aileth thee, Hagar? A typical divine and angelic query. It's very obvious what's going on here, but they kind of ask this it's not a rhetorical question or redundant question or something. They say, hey, what's the problem? Don't you know God Almighty is in complete control? You see, we can't understand these queries from angels without realizing their complete relaxation, their complete equipoise over the whole situation. They know that all the rim rock and all the canyons and all the cactuses out there in Beersheba had an angel perched on top of them watching over this child. They knew that this child was part of God's plan to populate the world with Arabs and give him glory and whatever in their own way. And fear not, God's heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad and hold him in thine hand, for I will make him a great nation. And God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the bottle with water and gave the lad drink. And God was with the lad, and he grew and dwelt in the wilderness and became an archer. And he dwelt in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took him a wife out of the land of Egypt. Getting more Hamitic blood in that Semitic genome. Now let's go to Judges 15, verse 9. Samson has taken hundreds of foxes and tied their tails together and lit them on fire and sent them yapping every which direction through the wheat fields of the Philistines, and he burning up all the standing shocks and the standing corn with the vineyards and olives. It's a holocaust, a huge brush fire raging through Palestine as a result of Samson's warfare against the invasive Philistines. Then the Philistines said, Who hath done this? And they answered, Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he hath taken his wife and given her to his companion. And so the Philistines came up and burned this woman and her father with fire. And Samson said unto them, Though ye have done this, yet will I be avenged on you, and after that I will cease. And he smote them hip and thigh with a great slaughter. And he went down and dwelt in the top of the rock Etam. Then the Philistines went up and pitched in Judah and spread themselves in Lehi. And the men of Judah said, Why are you come up against us? And they answered, To bind Samson are we come up, to do to him as he hath done to us. Then 3,000 men of Judah went to the top of the rock Etam and said to Samson, Knowest thou not that the Philistines are rulers over us? What is this that thou hast done unto us? A couple of things wrong with their questions here. They're saying, Don't you know that the reality of life is that evil dominates the righteous and exercises leadership, guidance over the righteous nation? No, Samson had never learned that. He was a Nazarite to the Lord and was consecrated from his womb to know only one thing, and that God rules in the affairs of men and gives the kingdoms to whomever he wants to. And all Samson knew, like the boy David, was that these uncircumcised Philistines were blaspheming God and were not rightful leaders or possessors of the land. Number two, the people of Israel were colossally ungrateful to Samson for delivering them and for killing Philistines and driving them from the land. Instead, they viewed the work of ethnic cleansing of Philistines as a threat and a curse to the people of Israel, inviting revenge upon the Israelites from the Philistines. And so what they said, what they were saying here, is that it's going to be necessary to get rid of, not of Philistines, but of Samson himself. And Samson plays along, and he says, "As they did unto me, so have I done unto them. And they said unto them, him, we have come to bind thee, that we may deliver thee into the hand of the Philistines." Now, more than once in my ministry and my father's ministry, misguided evangelicals, goaded on by Messianic Jews, have reported us to the Anti-Defamation League saying, "We have anti-Semitic so-called evangelicals here in Oregon who are giving us a bad name, who are an offense to us. We want to report you. We want to comment in the Jewish major newspaper, the Oregonian, against these people, Reverend Pike and his sons, because they don't know. They don't know that God's chosen people running the media, running the government, running Congress, running international affairs are lords over the Christians, and we are to do obeisance. They don't know this. They haven't been taught that. So we will bind them and deliver them up to the ADL and to the Jewish media to be crucified." That's exactly what has happened. I remember a seminary professor, an eminent seminary professor, professor of Old Testament at a local theological seminary, and he was so intrigued by my book. He got a hold of my book. He found it fascinating. He commented to somebody about it that it was very intriguing, very interesting. But my dad was on the radio, and I showed my Other Israel video at a local gathering of several hundred Christian conservatives that we held. And Messianic Jews came. They found out about it and made a big, big stink and got everybody all confused. Anyway, they started tremendous controversy, getting the local talk show host of the local Christian station to revile me for 2.5 afternoons on his talk show. Anyway, when all of this controversy began to be generated against me, this eminent professor was quick to respond to the ADL's accusations, and he himself testified to the Oregonian newspaper, and it came out in print against me, that I was an anti-Semite. He knew what I had said was true. He knew that it was all documented and that I had done a lot of original research. And he himself prided himself also of having a good understanding of what the Talmud was all about. But put on the spot, he delivered me over to the Philistines and described me as a troubler of the evangelicals in Oregon. Similarly, a renowned evangelical leader and board member of another seminary, of a Wesleyan type of seminary, He wanted to come forward and testify to the Oregonian reporters that Reverend Pike at one time was a good minister, but now he had gone far astray and had become a bad, bad person. And that's human nature, not to recognize God's judge, God's prophetic voice of truth, enlightenment, and even deliverance when it comes, if controversy envelops it. So Samson went along with them, and they spake unto him, saying, "No, but we will bind thee fast and deliver thee into their hand." Got to be safe. Got to avoid this awful controversy which is causing these Philistines to invade the land against us. "But we surely," they said, "we will not kill thee." And they bound him with two new cords and brought him up from the rock. And when he came into Lehi, the Philistines shouted against him. "We've got him," they said. But the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. and the cords that were upon his arms became as flax that was burnt with fire, and his bands loosed from off his hands. And he found a new jawbone of an ass, and put forth his hand, and took it, and slew 1,000 Philistines therewith. And Samson said, with the jawbone of an ass, heaps upon heaps, with the jaw of an ass have I slain 1,000 men. Quite a day's work. And it came to pass, when he had made an end of speaking, that he cast away the jawbone out of his hand, and called that place Ramoth Lehi. But he was sore athirst, and called on the Lord, and said, Thou hast given this great deliverance unto the hand of thy servant, and now shall I die for thirst, and fall into the hand of this circumcised, the uncircumcised? I was mentioning earlier how that when a person is filled with the Spirit of the Lord, the work of the Lord is his work. He's not just a person taking instructions, checking off a list of things he's supposed to do, like a delivery man. This is his cause. And Samson, as this whirling dervish, with this jawbone of an axe, like a sickle, like a mower mowing down the Philistines, epitomizes the idea of total involvement in God's work. Wouldn't you say that's true? He was totally given. It was his cause. It was his burden. And he was doing it to the greatest of his strength. But he was also depleted and very weak as a result of it. And this is a common experience for those in spiritual work. But God clave a hollow place that was in the jaw, and there came out water. And when he had drunk, his spirit came again, and he revived. Wherefore he called the name of that place En-Hakkore, which is in Lehi until this day. And he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years. And as I've said before, he didn't have a special courthouse made for him, didn't even probably have a big oak tree that he could sit under and have people come to him for judgment. He judged Israel because of his example, because of his performance, because of his ability and his willingness to do the hard, the controversial, the reproach-filled, solitary thing that nobody else would do. He judged them. He showed that a mortal human being could do that and survive and live to tell it. He judged them because all the men of Israel doubted whether God would preserve them, keep them alive, if they went out into such jeopardy. And today, as I say, we are also, as Christians and as truth-tellers, all who hear the voice that's coming from God through truth-tellers, do the work, speak out on talk radio, or write letters to the editor, or speak up in their Sunday school class, bear witness to the great evil, the great Judaic evil specifically that's coming against America. They also are judging their fellow Christians, their fellow evangelicals, even their fellow pastors and Christian leaders who are so afraid of the Philistine / ADL that they will not venture out to speak. So there's more than one kind of judgment and adjudication that comes against those who fail to do God's work. It's not all reserved for the day of judgment, but people, pastors, organizations today who do not have implicit, absolute trust in Christ to hold them up in controversy are being judged by those solitary souls who do have that kind of confidence and prove by their actions and by their faith that God will hold them up. And, as in this case of Samson, that he will come and he will minister to them and revive them. He will be faithful. Having led them into jeopardy, he will be faithful to save their lives and preserve them. Let's go over to 1 Kings 19 for another powerful... 1 Samuel 30:21. David, of course, is on the run from Saul. He has his kind of a renegade band of the scouring of mankind who gathered around him, kind of an outlaw band. But one day his men are coming home to their encampment, and they find that the wicked Amalekites, a group of Amalekites, has come through and stolen all of his possessions, as well as his wives and children and so on. And David and his men wept, but before long they had to dry their tears and realize they're going to have to take out after the Amalekites. And they found an offcast Egyptian man who was thrown away by the Amalekites, who told them where they were, where they were going. David followed this spy and was able, at the dawn of light in the morning, to go after the Amalekites, slaughtering them all day long, finally recovering all of his spoil and his wives. But there were 200 men who, in the course of this pursuit of the Amalekites, were so exhausted that they simply couldn't go forward. They had to stay by the baggage, do nothing more than to watch over the baggage. And David returned with his men to the 200, which were so faint they could not follow David, whom they had made also to abide at the brook Besor. And they went forth to meet David and to meet the people that were with him. And when David came near to the people, he saluted them. So these 200 men are going forth to meet David in good conscience. They were obviously too exhausted to go forward and accompany the other troops. And when David sees them, he also greets them in a forthright, appreciative way. But it says, then answered all the wicked men and the women, the men of Belial, men of Satan, of those that went with David, and said, because they went not with us, we will not give them anything of the spoil that we have recovered, except to every man his wife and his children, that they may lead them away and depart. Then said David, ye shall not do so, my brethren, with that which the Lord hath given us, who hath preserved us and delivered the company that came against us into our hand. For who will hearken to you in this matter? But as his part is that goeth down to the battle, so shall his part be that tarrieth by the stuff, that they shall part alike. And it was so from that day forward that he made it a statute and an ordinance for Israel unto this day. Now, here's another example of how God comes with comfort to the weary, to all of those in the body of Christ who do not have the strength or the leading or the talent or the liberty or the finances or the education or the opportunities to go forward in some kind of spectacular, warrior, glamorous type of role in doing the will of God. But they must be content to either sit in the pew or watch from a distance, view from afar, others go forward. This would include pastors who never have a spectacular ministry, or Christian workers, or people who do not have healing or do not have the financial blessing or the kind of endorsement or popularity that other people have. Scripture tells us that he who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet receives exactly the same kind of reward, because God knows that if they had the opportunity, they would do the same mighty works of faith. And here is an everlasting visitation of God's comfort and endorsement, not just of these 200 who stayed by the stuff in 1000 BC, but an endorsement to those saints in all ages who wish, oh, how they wish they could do more for God in a more public, dramatic way, but never have been given that liberty. Oh, how they wish that they could go out to battle and vanquish the evil Antichrist forces of the day and have accolades maybe and medals pinned on them in appreciation, awards, etc. But they can't do that. And what Davis is saying here, what God is saying here, is that nevertheless their cause is noble and glorious. And they will receive exactly the same reward. Now, that's comforting, isn't it? Isn't that comforting to all of us? Turn over now to 1 Kings 19. Isn't it a wonderful thing that we serve a God who comforts those who are downcast? Mm-hmm. Can you think of any of the Greek gods, Poseidon, Jupiter, Apollo, who had a ministry of comforting the people of Greece? They're special, you know, they're all kinds of, you know, Prometheus brought down fire and others did this, and other gods of music and gods of the wine, Dionysus and Bacchus, they all had their specialized role, sometimes for the benefit of mankind. But can you think of any of the gods of the Greeks, the Romans, the Middle East, who specialized in comforting mankind and cheering us up, spiritually encouraging us? Did Astarte or Osiris or Dagon, Ashtaroth? No, they wanted the blood of your children. They wanted you to kill your babies in order to keep the sun rising and the rains coming and the plants growing. But here we have a God in the Old Testament, and it's continually being repeated here, that in times of fatigue, exhaustion, weariness, overextended patience, as with Abraham and Sarah, here is this God who comes through and gives us the comfort of encouragement or orientation, of renewal of promises, lifting our spirits and keeping us going forward. I'll just recap the story. 1 Kings 19. Elijah has come down from the mountains, public enemy number one. He's pronounced a great drought on Israel because of its sins under Ahab and Jezebel. But he sends out the notice saying, we're going to have a big shootout up on top of Mount Carmel to find out who really is God. This is a wonderful theological demonstration. Should settle the matter for all time. And is Baal God or is Jehovah God? And so they gathered up there 400 prophets of Baal, and there were actually more than that. And sure enough, to make a long story short, fire did come down, consumed the altar and the sacrifice on the altar. And Elijah had the pleasure of seeing something like 700 prophets of Baal slaughtered. This should have jolted Ahab and Jezebel into theological reality. It didn't. Jezebel was so wicked, she said, my life for his, I'm not going to live if his head stays on him any longer. He's going to die. Elijah is going to die within the day. She sent out her henchmen after him. And Elijah, by necessity, not by cowardice, not because he was running from a woman, as some armchair theologians have speculated, but out of necessity, God wanted him to run in a southerly direction, eventually leading to Mount Sinai, where the law was given. And it says, when he saw that in verse 3, he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die. And he said, it is enough now, O Lord. It's enough. I've had it. O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. Sounds kind of like Samson, exhausted after two great slaughters of the Philistines, and yet seemingly in danger of dying through dehydration. Here he is brought to, he was at the top of his career, absolutely euphoric, thinking now he was going to have this great Christian crusade and revival in Israel and bring in everlasting righteousness and Yahweh worship and so on. And in a matter of hours, it was completely cut out from under him, and he found himself a fugitive running for his very life. Extreme opposites of emotions. And that's the kind of polarity between feelings that is common in spiritual warfare. You think you are winning, and yet satanic power is so strong and so tenacious, so accusative and so versatile and flexible, especially when you're dealing with fighting Antichrist forces in the court system, the dens of iniquity, county politics, gossipy people and vindictive people. Things can go any direction sometimes when you're fighting the battles of the Lord in the public sector. And so he said, I've struggled long enough now, O Lord. Take away my life. My fathers tried to bring in righteousness. You know, Lord, they toiled. They toiled hard and long in this rocky Judaic soil trying to bring forth fruits of righteousness for you. They failed. They brought forth a miserable crop. The Jewish people at large have always been very unreceptive to God's truth. I was just thinking of a statement today about out of the Jewish, one of the Jewish encyclopedias, and it was basking in this article about Judaic tradition or doctrine, and it says to whom shall we ascribe the greatness of the Judaic ethical tradition? And it says, it is to the genius of the Jewish people. The genius of the Jewish people that we can ascribe all that the Jews have given to the moral enlightenment of humanity. Well, the record was, according here, the record was there were, out of 3 or 4 million Jews, there were only about 8,000, 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal. Always a tiny minority. Always one prophet against, what was it, 700 prophets on the other side? Always this tiny minority. You know, I get vibrations and messages from evangelicals, and they said, Ted, you're way, way out of the mainstream. All the evangelicals are in favor of of Israel, and you're this tiny little opinion, a tiny little minority, as if that were something against me. Oh no, that's a badge of honor. That's a criteria. That's a sign. That's the biblical definition of a true prophet, is that he is a tiny minority relative to Israel compared to the false prophet majority who says peace, peace toward Israel rather than proclaiming judgment and doom like I do. And you'll notice that the evangelicals like Hagee and others always are very careful to say, oh no, Israel will never be exiled from the land again. They can go in there in unbelief, all 7.75 million of them, and reject Jesus Christ, but they'll never face the hardship and pain of exile again to the nations, God having brought them back. Well, that was always the message of the false prophets. Wasn't that what the prophets were saying in the time of Jeremiah? This one of these prophets came through with his horns and said to the in front of Jeremiah, with these horns you shall push the king of Babylon away, and the people in the country and the capital city Jerusalem will be saved. The message of the false prophets has always been that of Hagee and Falwell and all these people, Hal Lindsey, all of them, that Israel need not fear the pain of expulsion again. But the true prophet says what we say at Truth Tellers, that there are dozens of scriptures, the clearest scriptures, that promise promise national expulsion and judgment and death to those who presume to occupy God's holy land in wickedness and injustice as Israel has for a century. And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, an angel touched him and said unto him, arise and eat. Here's the comfort. The comfort in the depths of despair. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baked on the coals and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink and laid him down again. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. And he arose and did eat and drink and went in the strength of that meat. Must have been pretty high-powered energy food. And he went in the strength of that meat 40 days.
Wow.
And 40 nights unto Horeb, Mount Sinai, the Mount of God. And so on. And continued, putting one foot in the other, doing perhaps less glamorous things, but nevertheless fulfilling God's perfect will, until he finally went out like a space shuttle in a fiery chariot unto heaven. Again, one of the most powerful examples, the fact that God knows how to comfort those who are cast down. And then let's go to Jonah chapter 4. Jonah was one of the most vehement prophets that has ever lived. He lacked a broad theological understanding of the fact that God loves Gentiles as much as he loves Jews. But he was extremely passionate in his desire that the nation of Israel return to the God of their fathers. And it was because of his unwillingness to give the people of Nineveh a chance at salvation that he fled to Tarshish and was swallowed by a whale. But God held Jonah to his original decree that Jonah go up and prophetically speak to the people of Nineveh. And like Christ, Christ himself bore witness of Jonah that he was a messianic figure. He anticipated Christ's 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. And he also anticipated Christ going to the Gentiles and giving them the offer of salvation, having been rejected by his own people. However, when the people of Nineveh put on sackcloth and mourned and repented of their sins, it displeased Jonah exceedingly. And he was very angry. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying? Didn't I say this exactly this would happen when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before thee unto Tarshish. For I knew that thou art a gracious God and a merciful God, slow to anger and of great kindness, and it repents thee to do evil. I knew that you'd have mercy on them and you would shame the Jewish people. He'd shame me for being so concerned about the Jews. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me. I've failed to save the Jews. I've failed to save the superior God's chosen people. And now these miserable goyim are repenting. Oh, woe be to me. like Elijah, he's interpreting. Not like Elijah, but he's experiencing a tremendous down period of lack of fulfillment and disappointment. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. You can see his jealousy. his fierce jealousy for God's work through the Jewish people. Then said the Lord, are you doing well to be angry? Do you really have a case here? So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city, and there made him a booth, and sat under it in the shadow till he might see what would become of the city. Maybe he was still hoping that God would change his mind and rain down fire on them. Maybe he would not be satisfied with their repentance and simple faith. Now, here comes God down and he comforts Jonah. Even though Jonah is blockheaded, hard-headed, determined to have his way, his theological eschatology work out the way he wants it, the Lord prepared a gourd for Jonah, and he made it to come up over Jonah, that it might be a shadow over his head, to deliver him from his grief. I like that. I can just see these broad green leaves and these vines with their little tendrils, you know, that go out and grab a hold of things. And this little vine is growing up over Jonah, and this hot mid-east sun is beating down, but Jonah is finding some relief. So Jonah was exceedingly glad of the gourd. But you see, God showed that he could provide deliverance and a way of escape for Jonah. He could take care of Jonah, and yet God had unfinished work to do on Jonah. There were some mental preconceptions here that weren't working in God's direction and not going with his flow. So God also prepared a worm. Have you ever had a worm come through and spoil the comfort you think God has given you? But when God prepared a worm when the morning arose the next day, and boy, that worm had an appetite. And it smote the gourd that it withered. And it came to pass when the sun did rise that God prepared a vehement east wind, more trouble. And the sun beat upon the head of Jonah that he fainted and wished in himself to die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. Now, the fact that God brought comfort and showed himself very capable of a miraculous act of provision and comfort doesn't mean that that is the be-all and the end-all, and we're going to end all of these life situations and conflicts in comfort. All things do work together for them that love the Lord, but working together for good sometimes involves pain, disappointment, reversals, and those are just as much God's prerogative as his promised comfort. And God said to Jonah, doest thou well to be angry for the gourd? And he said, I do well to be angry. I am out of my gourd with anger about this. Then said the Lord, thou hast pity on the gourd, for that which thou hast not labored, neither madest to grow. Does God care about gourds? This guy has kind of limited visions, tremendous vehemence for the Lord, but limited ability to adapt to God's ever-changing plan. Thou neither madest to grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand? And don't forget this, Jonah, they've got much cattle there, and I care about the cattle too. A God of love, even for the animals. Here's an Old Testament God who's broad, broad concern for all humanity, even for the cows. And he's sending this prophet out. But you see the faithfulness of God here to comfort him, even in his misapprehensions, even in his lack of understanding of his own true significance, his own his own career purpose in God's plan of the ages. And I think of Christians who have a rather fixed idea of what they want to do for God, what they have the talent, what they have the calling and anointing to do, and yet in God's plan they are not given the opportunities to ascend or fulfill themselves as they would like. And yet God comes to them in many ways, at many intervals to their lives, bringing them comfort and restoration so they can go on to greater spiritual understanding and development. Let's just finish out with just a couple more, and I think we'll have made our point. Let's turn to probably the greatest intercessor, except for the Lord himself, in Scripture, the prophet Ezekiel. Turn to chapter 4, verse 4. God is telling the prophet Ezekiel in this very strange and yet profound chapter, he's saying, the sins of Israel and Judah have been so great, and there has been insufficient atonement made for their sins, that I'm going to cause you to lie on your side. Israel, the northern kingdom, a couple centuries earlier, were taken off to Assyrian captivity and dispersion among the nations. But for 390 years, they blasphemed me through their wicked kings and idolatry. And I want you to lie on your side just one day for every year they profaned my holy name. You can lie on your side one day for the 390 years they blasphemed. So for more than a year, you're going to be lying on one side. And then I want you to lie on your other side for the 40 years that Judah blasphemed me. And so you'd be lying on your other side for 40 days. And so he says, I want you to get some provisions here of wheat and barley and beans and so on. And it's not going to be very much. You're going to have a little tiny bit of water to drink every day. And this is going to be a hard and grueling period of what, 430 days? Year and a half or whatever? And then he says, the Lord says in verse 13, and the Lord said, even thus shall the children of Israel eat their defiled bread among the Gentiles, whither I will drive them. Then said I, O Lord God, behold, my soul hath not been polluted, have been holy unto the Lord for virtually all of my life. Up from my youth up, even till now, I have not eaten of that which dieth of itself, or is torn to pieces, neither came there abominable flesh into my mouth. He's a pure vessel unto the Lord. Then, here's the corker, God says unto me, lo, I have given thee. He originally had told that he would bake it in verse 12 with human dung, dried human dung, to utterly, utterly make it sinful, to violate it and make it contemptible. But he says, I'm going to comfort you. I'm going to accommodate myself to you. I'm going to alleviate my edict. And I've given you cow dung, dried cow dung, instead of man dung, men's dung, and you shall prepare thy bread therewith. Now, there's no evidence in this incredible passage of this intercessory ordeal was laid upon a human being of any further comfort from God. No signs or evidence that he came down and he comforted him and he held his hand and he assured him and he encouraged him. Why, we ask, is God's wrath and punitive retribution against this righteous, holy man, so complete, so devastating and relentless, that the only expression of comfort that he can give to him is allow him to cook his food with cow dung instead of human dung. Well, let's just consider in conclusion what Jesus experienced on the cross. I believe that what Ezekiel was experiencing in this incredible ordeal is the closest human representation of privation, humiliation, anguish, and alienation from God that exists in the Bible, the closest thing to what Jesus endured on the cross. Is there any evidence in any of the Gospels that when Jesus was on the cross, that when Jesus was being tried, when Jesus was being humiliated and stripped and whipped and flogged and on and on, is there any evidence in all of the passion of Christ that God came down and comforted him? There was no comfort there. Absolutely no comfort. He became sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God through what he did, out of his total separation as the sacrificial lamb and burnt offering of God for the sins of mankind. He paid the price so that we might become righteous. And in order to do that, it would be necessary that he become absolutely separated as the sacrificial offering for the sins of the world. And I think it's quite remarkable that when we look, as we have looked in this Bible study, at wonderful expressions of comfort and sustenance that were promised to every other saint, when we get to Jesus Christ, we find no example of such comfort. Let's just turn to Isaiah 53 for a description of what Christ was going through. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. His purpose in coming to this world was not to be comforted and sustained in the way that a mortal man is. His purpose in this world was to come and die and be forsaken and to have God turn his eyes away from him. Isn't that something? He had a very different mission, a mission which almost seems to contradict the basic thesis of this Bible study, that God is the God of all comfort. God is God of all comfort to us as mortal friends and crusaders and evangelists and so on. We can believe and count that in our times of trial and great duress, God will be true to his word and will comfort us. But that was not part of Christ's mission. Christ's mission was to be God forsaken, to be forsaken of man, and to be even have his own father turn his face away from him. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. When it says we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted, that could mean we, as humanity, said, hey, look at that guy going up there. He deserves what he's getting. He wanted to be a king. He wanted to be a rebel and a zealot or a magician and wonder worker or get himself a big name. The Jews were saying he's getting what he deserved. We did esteem him stricken of God. Okay, God wouldn't let something like that happen to a good man. God must be angry at him also. This is only rubbing the salt in his already gaping wounds. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. In other words, in order that we have the peace of God, he had to be chastised in order to obtain that power. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. In other words, he went down to hell because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, not comfort him, but to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Now, here's a positive note. He's saying, once this great substitutionary sacrifice, this great trade-off has been made, then, only then, shall Christ be vindicated. He shall see his seed. He shall realize the fruits of his labors, and God shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand, and the Lord shall exalt him above every name that is named under heaven. He shall see, he shall have the satisfaction of seeing the travail of his soul, and he shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Tell me, how can any Jew read that and not see Jesus Christ the Messiah in it? Pretty incredible. Now, let's just conclude with a statement out of the Old Testament, bringing us into the church age, down to earth in a very common sense way, on the fact that we as the body of Christ can expect comfort from God in all that we go through, and it is our duty also to give comfort to others. 2 Corinthians 7. In verse 13, Paul says, therefore we were comforted in your comfort, yea, and exceedingly the more joyed for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. And he says earlier, verse 4, great is my boldness of speech toward you, great is my glorying of you, I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. He says, for when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. Here's a man who teaches about spiritual rest, glorious rest. But he says, our flesh had no rest. But we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, were then were fears. He's talking about being in spiritual warfare. Nevertheless, God that comforted those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus. Now, what this says to me is we as Christians, yes, we expect comfort from God and we will receive it, but our duty is also to comfort one another in a positive way. Let's just conclude by reading some verses out of Isaiah very briefly. Isaiah 40. One and two. This is one of my favorite chapters out of Isaiah. Certainly, we probably remember this in Handel's Messiah. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her, that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And that, of course, is fulfilled in the millennium. And then verses 9 through 11. O Zion that bringeth good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain, O Jerusalem that bringeth good tidings. Lift up thy voice with strength, lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. And then finishing out with verse 25. Lift up your to whom then will ye liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these things, that bringeth out their host by number. He calleth them all by names by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one faileth. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest thou, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? And remember, we are the Israel of God. He says, don't say, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over by my God. Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increaseth strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Amen.
Amen.
Any thoughts about this?
I just really appreciated the image of Abraham waiting for 99 years for his promise to be fulfilled. You know, there should be no, we should have no expiration date.
Yes.
No, like, if he doesn't come by here, he's not coming on God's fulfillment of his promises. You know, we should be able to, like it says, those, it doesn't say those who, you know, are happy in the Lord, those who blank, blank, blank. It says those who wait on the Lord, their strength shall be renewed. So the waiting is faith, you know. I'm going to wait for you because I know you're coming.
Yes. Well, I've mentioned before that God often gives us long-term afflictions and trials so that we can generate the very greatest amount of spiritual maturity and good and praise and trust for him through those troubles.
I think that this last passage we read is really comforting about children, about like your babies that you don't have and other children, that God is the God of the everlasting, the creator of the ends of the earth, and he understands, his understanding no one can fathom, and we have to know that that applies to all the helpless, innocent children that are parentless.
It's a real talent and an acquisition, a gift of the body of Christ to be able to comfort people persuasively and effectively. When we have antenna that come out when people are afflicted, saints are afflicted, and rather than pass by and think, well, that problem with guilt or that problem with anxiety or that problem with remorse or whatever. That's your problem, and I'm a busy person. The command here is comfort you. Comfort you, my people. I'm not. God says I'm not the only one in the comforting business. I want you to comfort too, and use your mind and your persuasive powers to lift up the spirits of others.